Good evening. If you would, open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3 is our text this evening. If you don't have an outline, then I don't know how my children missed you. They are adamant about handing stuff to people, I suppose, and they catch people coming in and sometimes attack them, I think. Hosea chapter 3, we've got an outline here. And as you'll notice, the first point here is a reintroduction to Hosea. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Hosea, and it seems an opportunity to go back and to look at a few of the things that we noticed in the first few chapters, because they will play out into the third chapter. And what we notice, starting in Hosea 1, for instance, in verse 2, the Lord began to speak to Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, and the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he sets the stage to give you an idea of what's going on in Hosea, that he's going to use Hosea's life as a comparison to the relationship between God and Israel. And more importantly here, he talks about how Hosea is going to take, he calls her a wife of harlotry. And we talked about before, we're not sure exactly if that means that she's already a harlot or that she has the proclivity to be, and that she would later on go into harlotry. It seems very much that she's already a harlot. She's an adulteress. She's a person who's known for these issues. And she would give him, it says, a children of harlotry, it seems. And as you go forward through the first chapter, we see that she does in fact bear him three children. A son, and then a daughter, and then another son. And Hosea uses these individuals, names them, names that give the people an idea of what's going to take place. They're messages, you might say, in human form. And while we don't know much about the children themselves or how they are raised or the things that go on, we do know that their names are significant to what's going to happen in Israel. And then in chapter 2, we find an unfortunate circumstance after she had borne these three children, that she ends up running off from Hosea. So not only has he taken a wife of harlotry, and the idea is taken her out of a bad situation, given her a good relationship, he's been a husband to her, that they do end up having three children, whether they are Hosea's or not, or maybe a mix and match, I have no idea. But we find that they have a family. And this woman runs out on her family and takes up the position of harlotry, either once again or for the first time. And that's where we come to here in Hosea chapter 3. This man, Hosea, has been run out on. His wife has left him, and it seems with their three children. And so we come to the point here in Hosea chapter 3. We're going to read all five of the verses here in Hosea chapter 3. He says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans.' So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days.'" And what we're going to notice here is, first and foremost, he provides some truths about sin and temptation. Not only is he telling the story of what takes place in this man's life, but he's revealing some things that have to do with sin. If you notice the end of verse 1, he says the children of Israel are like this individual, this woman who's loved by a lover. And said she's committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. And raisin cakes in this sense is also translated in some versions as excess of alcohol. Flagons is the idea, but it's just a quantity of alcohol. And these pagan religions had to do very much with drunkenness, had to do with what we'll call here self-indulgence. that they were about giving you what you wanted. We have no idea what that's like here in the 21st century. People are all about what they want. Actually, we were talking, me and Miss Violet, this very day, this very evening, about that very thing. The desire for people to have what they want. I want a big congregation. I want a lot of people. Or I want a few people. And I want a congregation, and like in her example, that just has one organ. I'm not sure where that thinking comes from. It's not okay to have a band, but one organ is exactly what I want. And they make these distinctions because in their own minds they have an idea of what they like and what they think is right, instead of going to God's Word and finding out what God considers correct. In James chapter 1, in verse 14, we see he says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." A lot of people come into the idea of sin thinking that it's something that grabs a hold of you and does not let go. Something that gets a hold of you and you cannot resist. In fact, that is simply not the case. James here says that it has to do with not only the temptation that comes on you in the first part, but how you handle that temptation. How you deal with the things that are going on in your life and the temptations and the sin that is able to ensnare you. But it's not a simple matter of this sin comes over me or this temptation comes over me and I have no other choice. These individuals here in Hosea chapter 1 or chapter 3 are people who have, he says, loved the raisin cakes of the pagans, or they have loved the flagons of alcohol that they were giving. They loved the idea that this religion would allow them to do. And it was a choice, a desire for self-indulgence that brought it on. That's the truth of sin and temptation. Whatever we try to convince ourselves of is immaterial. Notice in verse 2, there's always a price to be paid for sin. "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley." And honestly, I don't know how that is as far as a going rate. I don't know if that's a good price or a poor price. I don't know if he overpaid for his wife or not. But it doesn't seem to be material whether he overpaid, because he has to pay for his wife. He has to pay for his loved one. And there are times that people get into bad situations. There are times where people make bad choices and others have to pay the piper, you might say, have to pay the price. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 tells us that we were purchased with the blood of Christ, that he purchased with his own blood, speaking to the elders there, and how they should be shepherds over the flock of God. Because Jesus purchased that flock. He purchased the church with his own blood. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. The things that our fathers, not in our case hopefully, but the fathers of these individuals that he's talking to, those are the things that they thought you should be redeemed by. He says, verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by traditions from your fathers." That's not the case. We didn't come in and God come down to us and say, "Hey, when you need to be redeemed from sin, you're just going to pay a certain fee. It's going to be a price per sin. Maybe it's antiquated. Maybe it's all written out and how much the certain thing costs. That this costs this much money and this sin costs this much money." So that the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament weren't just commandments and the consequence was death. It actually had a monetary value on each one. And some of them, of course, as far as people are concerned, cost more than others. Because some are worse than others. The cost is the same in that case. In the case of sin in our lives, he says, we weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, he says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. These sins that we commit are almost sometimes like we think they're just swept under the rug. But all of those sins had to be paid for. All of the sins that we've committed, just because they go away, just because we understand the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, doesn't mean that someone didn't pay for them. And in fact, it was Christ who paid for them with his body on the cross, with the blood that came from the wounds that were inflicted on him. He paid the price. He was the one who paid the price that had to be paid. Second, chances at a better life, or third, or fourth, wherever you are, this comes in some ways exactly from what we just talked about. Understanding that the second chance, or the third chance, or the fourth chance, or wherever we are in life, comes from the blood of Christ. It comes from the sacrifice that Christ made, the love that He had for us to go to the cross in the first place, that we might have a better life, not in this world, which we'll talk about in a second, but in fact in the next to come. It would give us a better life in this world, it would give us privileges and advantages here. But notice back in Hosea chapter 3, this second chance for Gomer is actually, in theory, her third chance. Maybe more than that, who really knows? But in verse 2 he says, "So I bought you for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley." She is not in a good place before Hosea comes. She's being sold like a possession. He has to barter for her. But God tells her, or God tells Hosea to love her anyway, or even though. In verse 1, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and has committed adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans.'" He doesn't say, tolerate her. He doesn't say, take her into your house and hide her in shame. He says, accept who she is. Love her. Love her. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." He just used "we" and equated it with ungodly. That doesn't feel too good. I'm sure when Gomer's standing there, when she finds out that Hosea has returned for her, now whether she likes the situation she's in or not, she left Hosea for her, for this life. She left back into a world of adultery and what seems to be prostitution, harlotry. And as such, she is obviously not in a good place. Hosea doesn't come back and purchase like, say, Jacob does. Jacob goes to Laban and wants his daughter, Rachel. He gets tricked. 7 years for Leah. I didn't want Leah. I wanted Rachel. And so works another 7 years for the daughter of Laban that he wants. He pays the price because he considers it worthwhile. He works 7 years in order to procure the hand of marriage of the woman who seemed to be a fairly good woman. She wasn't a harlot. She wasn't this broken person. And yet Hosea goes and he not only purchases, loves her. He's told to by God. Not tolerate, not hide her in shame. And so God has dealt with us in a similar way. That Christ came not to save the righteous. He didn't come to save people who were good on their own. He came to save people who were broken, who had problems. And dare I say, lots of them. He came to save the ungodly. Verse 7, he says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." There's individuals in the world that people might consider worthwhile. They might sacrifice their lives for them. Step in front of a bullet, you might say. But God demonstrated His own love, verse 8, towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He goes on, not just sinners, not just ungodly. "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were not ungodly, not sinners, enemies. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That word, I love that word. Reconciled. Because that word reconciled really means a second chance. It means that we were in a good place at one time. That'd be back in the garden. Things were good in the garden. And sometimes we say, well, why did Adam and Eve have to do what they did? Why did they have to cause these problems? And we do the same thing with the Israelites. Why couldn't they get it right? And we think about our own lives. And we put ourselves back there. Would we have been any different? No. We'd have been the same. Might have lasted more time, might have lasted less. The results would have been the same. God didn't save righteous people, just as Hosea didn't purchase a righteous wife. But He loved her nonetheless. He paid the price for her nonetheless. Notice in verse 3, here in Hosea chapter 3, He makes a covenant with her, you might say. And I said to her, He said, He just purchased her for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, verse 3, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. Doesn't seem to be all that difficult of a concept to understand, but she obviously missed it the first time. Since she was bearing children potentially out of harlotry, and she went into harlotry again after they had been married the first time. So He says, you be this to me, and at the end He says, so too will I be toward you. You're not my slave. Notice back in chapter 2 and verse 19, He already made the promise. I will betroth you to me forever. This is God speaking to Israel, but He tells you what's going to happen between Hosea and Gomer. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. You go back, in verse 16 of chapter 2, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. Why would Gomer call Hosea master? Because the connection is obviously not just from God to Israel, but from Hosea to Gomer. He purchased her. He bought her for the price of a slave. She is his possession in that sense. But he doesn't buy her as a possession. He buys her as a wife. And so our relationship with God comes into play. This new covenant that's made with those loved has to do, in verse 5, with the connection. Verse 5, he says, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. And we're going to be married again, he says. And as we'll see in just a second in Hebrews 8, if you want to go ahead and start turning there, we're going to see that it's almost as if they're married, and then when all of this transpires and all of this mess is finally worked out, they're remarried. Not a renewal of vows, as you might think, but literally remarried. In Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 70, here the Hebrews writer is quoting a passage from Jeremiah chapter 31, a prophecy of the covenant that would come. And he says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. And this, the Hebrews writer is making an argument for why the new covenant, Christ's covenant, is better than the old covenant. And his argument in this section of the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, has to do with, the faultless or the faultlessness of the new one, and the problems with the old one. But it has more to do with the fact that the second one came. If God makes another covenant, it must say something about the first covenant. That it needed to be put away, which is his point at the end. He says, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Now, if you were to go back to Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31, what you would find is a slightly different way of saying it. He says, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So he's making that connection back to in that first covenant, in the covenant with Moses, or through Moses, to the Israelites, God treated them as a wife. But here he says, he says, and I disregarded them. Now we had seen already in the book of Hosea that when Gomer left, it was symbolic of the Israelites leaving into idolatry. And that God would, in a way, divorce himself from them because he couldn't continue with them. He couldn't be with them while they're being with other individuals in that sense. And that's where the idea of adultery comes into play with idolatry. That you're cheating on God with other gods, and God's not okay with that. In fact, Exodus chapter 20 says that God is a jealous God. That God is not okay, just like in that sense husbands are not okay with their wives walking out on them. And so what you have here, and he continues, he says, in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, and that's an important part, after what days? After some days where they have to deal with the consequences of their actions, which we'll see in a second, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. And we've talked about verse 11 before. There's no need for Christians to look at another Christian and say in a generic way, know the Lord. Because if the other person doesn't know the Lord, they're not Christians. And it's not an issue of where we're raising Jews, which is what happened, we're raising Jews to know the Lord. Because Christians aren't born, they're reborn. Christians are reborn when they decide to learn about God and follow Him. When they put on Christ, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, after they, as we talked about this morning, as far as believing is concerned, understand and are convicted and convinced to follow. So no individuals in the church need to be told to know the Lord. The prerequisite to being in the church is to know the Lord. And he says in verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And that's the issue in the first century, the problem that everybody had, was that people wanted to cling to the Old Testament and pick up the New Testament. And not only Peter, in, say, Acts 15, Paul, and the rest of the apostles in the Jerusalem Council are dealing with that very thing with, for instance, circumcision. But beyond that, the Jewish Christians wanted to hold on to precepts from the Old Testament. They wanted to hold on to pieces of it. And he says, there's no need. There's no point. The old covenant was put away. It was done away with. And as it is, it's vanishing away. And so God would make a new covenant with the ones that He loved, just as Hosea made a new covenant with the one that he loved. He says, you be a wife to me and I will be a husband to you. A covenant. And that's the very covenant God made with His people after the time. And that's the point of our next section here. Hosea chapter 3 and verse 4. Yeah, I skipped it. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without kings or princes, without sacred sacrifices or sacred pillar, without ephod and teraphim. There are consequences. There are consequences. Hosea was told to go and to love the one who loved other people. Or was loved by other people. And he went and he paid the price to purchase Gomer back. But how long, we're not told, did Gomer accept the consequences of her actions in the life that she chose? just as the Israelites, as they are coming up to the point. And all of these Old Testament writers, these minor and major prophets, many of them are telling the Israelites, don't keep going with this. They're making point after point, and they're making argument after argument, and they're trying to warn them. Jeremiah and Isaiah, right? Three or four of the minor prophets, the three or four minor prophets that take place before the captivity, are warning them, telling them, don't keep doing this because consequences are coming. And they reach a point of no return. And God says, I don't want you to lose hope. So I'm going to tell you, a new covenant is coming. But it's not here yet. And you've made choices that come with consequences. You've chosen to walk away from me. And so punishment is coming. And so times of difficulty are coming. And notice he says, for the children of Israel shall abide many days. Remember this new covenant that would come after these days? Bad stuff's coming. The consequences are going to be felt. They're not going to be avoided. That you're going to go through these things. But he says, they will abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. They're going to be somewhere else. And they're not going to have Israelites over them. They're not going to be ruled by their own people. In fact, they're going into Babylonian or Assyrian captivity. And at best, they're going to be at odds with the people that are over them. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be used as fodder in some cases. They're going to go back to a place very much like they were before they came out of captivity, or they came out of Egyptian captivity. They're going to be punished. They're going to be removed from the temple and the ability to offer sacrifices to God. And notice the last pair, he says, without ephod or teraphim, which is a reference to the future telling that was available, right? The answers from God. He says, you're not going to be able to get them anymore. Now, we looked before at other prophets who talked about how God was going to be silent with them. He wasn't going to talk to them anymore. The consequences of their actions were coming to bear. And that's something that seems to be missing in this world today. People don't understand that when God removes eternal consequences, there are still earthly consequences to sin. There are still earthly consequences to sin. If you drink yourself in excess, and you are drunk for years, and you have liver damage, if you become a Christian and give all that up, it doesn't change the fact that you damaged your body. And you have to accept the consequences of those actions. When we go down in the watery grave of baptism, it removes sin, not earthly consequences. It doesn't suddenly cleanse our bodies of all impurities. It doesn't suddenly change our bad habits and behaviors into good habits and good behaviors. We have to do that. If we've made bad decisions in this life in sin, we've got to pay the piper. And sometimes that's not fun. But sometimes it proves to be learning opportunities. We don't know what happens with Hosea and Gomer. We don't know if she kept her end of the agreement. But we do know that, as far as God and Israel are concerned, when God brought that new covenant in, it was perfect. It was the covenant that they needed. It was a new covenant, the covenant that we exist under now, Christ's covenant. And it was a relationship with God that superseded the physicality of the Old Testament, that brought us into a spiritual understanding with God. Jesus Christ coming in the flesh expressed God in that perfect way. Jesus even saying that very thing in John chapter 14. If you've seen me, he says, you've seen the Father. And so we have a better relationship. We have a better covenant. We have these eternal truths revealed to us. And we have a love from God. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. But we have it if we are faithful to Him. If we continue in the faith. Colossians chapter 1. if we are living sacrifices. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to notice something here in verse 10. He says, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them." That'd be our fathers, he just talked about. Our human fathers who corrected us. And they did it as it seemed best to them. Or at least hopefully they did. "But he for our profit." And the "he" there is capitalized and rightfully so. He's talking about the chastisement of God compared to the chastisement of our earthly parents. And our earthly parents did the best they could, it seems. He's talking about they did what they thought was right in their chastisement. He doesn't say they were right. He says they did their best. They tried to do what was right in their eyes. But God doesn't have to think about what's right and wrong. God just does right. So when he chastises you, you don't have to sit back and say, "You know what, God, I'm not sure that was right for you to do." Well, I've done that plenty of times with my parents. Sat back and said, "You know what, I didn't deserve that." Usually my mom says, "That just gets you back for something I missed." Fine, alright, maybe you didn't. But you had it coming. God doesn't have to worry about those things. And from our chastisement from God, we don't have to worry about those things. "Now no chastisement seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Paul himself talks about a thorn in the flesh that was left for him. Prayed three times that it would be removed. God says that his grace is sufficient. Paul has to take that. He has to accept it. Okay. Why? Because unlike humans, God doesn't make mistakes. If this thorn in the flesh is left for me, if these consequences stay, I've got to learn how to deal with them. And just as James chapter 1 verses 2 and 3 tells us, that it's through those trials, those difficulties, that we grow not only in patience, as he talks about there in James 1, but in every way. It's through these difficulties. It's through sometimes accepting the consequences of our actions. But we cannot lose sight of the love that purchased us back, that reconciled us. We cannot lose sight of the relationship that we think we have no hope because all these things are going wrong. And maybe they are all our fault. Maybe they're not. We suffer for a lot of reasons. Sometimes we suffer just because the world is not fair. My mom always told me that. Life is not fair, and I never wasted my breath telling you it was. And she said it so many times, all she had to do was look at me, right? And I would say, "I know, life's not fair. And you never wasted your breath telling me it was." It's not. One person will develop cancer at a young age even. And another will live their entire lives without it. And there's no conceivable reason why one person gets it and the other doesn't. One person gets hit by a bus. Just out of nowhere. And another person lives their entire lives, maybe even in sin. It doesn't seem fair. But that's because this earth doesn't matter. This earth is a staging ground for us to grow and to prosper in the Lord. The message of Hosea 3 centers on reconciliation. Basically, the whole of Hosea centers on reconciliation. The reconciliation not of Gomer to Hosea, but in fact, between God and Israel. It's God's plan, and it's somewhat revealed here in the book of Hosea. How God would bring them back. How God would allow them for a time to experience the consequences of their actions. And like my mom always said, you don't get out of punishment. So my mom never, as far as I can remember, never once let me out of punishment early. Now she wouldn't lay more on me, but once I finished the punishment, it was over as long as I finished it. And that's God's point here. You are not going to get out of this captivity. And if you go to the book of Jeremiah, if you go to the book of Ezekiel, that's the very point that they make. You're not going to spend a day less than God's punishment, than the consequences of the actions that you've wrought. But just because God promises the reconciliation to his people, it does not mean it will be immediately, or that they will not have to endure the consequences. God does not want their hope to die, but neither does he want them to think they will escape unscathed. And so you have these five verses from Hosea 3 that give hope of a better life a second or a third or a 50th chance, but also reveal that consequences come from sin, and God is fine letting us experience them. But if we take them right, James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, if we handle them righteously, we can grow through them. We can be strengthened by them as long as we make the changes. And remember what he says there in verse 3, that covenant that he makes with his wife. If we stop walking away from him and we be, in our case, the bride of Christ, because Christ will be the husband. He'll love us to the end. And he'll take care of us. And he'll purge our sins. As he describes there in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, really. Confessing our sins and confessing our sinfulness, God forgives them. And walking in the light brings us not only a renewed relationship with him, a fellowship that we can have one with another, us with God, but a cleansing, an eternal cleansing, continual, of the sins that we commit, if we'll walk in that light. Are we individuals too much like Gomer? Or are we people of God's Word who want to become more than what we are right now? To get out of a bad situation? To leave that place of consequence? Yes. But ultimately leave the place of eternal consequence. That is the one consequence that we cannot endure. That is the one problem in this world that has only one solution. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If we are willing, the Lord wants us to return to Him, to be reconciled, and He's made that pathway available through His Son, John chapter 14 and verse 6. If you need to take up your walk with Christ, pick up your cross and follow Him this day, you can do so. You can follow in His steps. You can be washed and redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. It won't be easy. And it might take a long time. But you can endure. God has promised. And He will help you. And the body of Christ, the church, is ready and available to help you through these difficulties, through these times of need. And if you need the church, in whatever capacity, I pray, whatever you need, that you would come while we stand and while we sing.